and I suspect that there have been many occasions in your life in which you have received gifts. Perhaps it was a birthday or some holiday season, some event that caused you to receive a gift from a family member, friend, loved one, whatever it may be. And if you're anything like me when I was your age, I often thought that the bigger the present, the better the gift. The bigger the box under the tree or in my house or the living room or wherever it may be offered, the better the gift must be. I grew to realize that that is not always the case. That oftentimes big things come in very small packages. Sometimes the best gifts that we receive in this life come in a very small box. Ladies, perhaps you recall the day of your engagement in which your husband put that ring upon your finger. I suspect it wasn't all that large a box that it came in. But it certainly means the world to you. In much the same way, here as Jesus concludes these kingdom parables, here in Mark chapter 4, we have something packaged in a very small box. Something that was packaged with very humble beginnings. A package that has been growing and growing and growing and will continue to grow until the very consummation of the kingdom on that great day. I warn you now that my eschatological bent will probably be very plain in a few moments. I have labored in the sermon to strip out as much of the technicalities that one can fall into very easily from preaching this parable. What I've labored to do is to show you that this word that Jesus gives in this parable, while rich theologically, is designed to encourage the church, to help us to reflect upon the very comforting truth that through the labors of the church, through the ministry of the word primarily, the kingdom of God is growing. It may not appear that way to the naked eye. It may not appear that way as we look across the spectrum of our culture. It may not seem that things are doing just that, that the kingdom is growing and growing, but it is nonetheless. In much the same way as you would go out to your garden and look at a plant, if you stood there and stared at it, I guarantee you're not going to see much movement. But I suspect it's growing. And of course, at harvest, it obviously proves that it did grow. The kingdom of God is very much like that. And it's tempting, I suspect, at times for all of us to fail to see the advance of God's kingdom. It is very tempting to look across our world and to see things happening that seem to indicate that things are going backwards, not forward. The culture seems to be running very much in the opposite direction as to what God's word plainly says. We may be tempted to think, what's the use? I'll confess to you that there are times standing up here that I think to myself, what's the use? Is anything happening? Is it doing anything? Is the kingdom of God being impacted at all through the labors in the study and in the pulpit? And then I read the words of Jesus, and I'm reminded anew of the importance of staying the course, because the kingdom of God is growing, and it will continue to grow. We may be tempted to think, what's the use? My neighbors are godless. My boss is godless. The place I work is godless. No one seems to be listening. We may be tempted to think that the gospel is not all that man needs, that it needs really something else or something or it plus something else. We might be tempted to think that this world needs something other than the pearl of great price. It is easy to be tempted in that direction, isn't it? Here in this fourth chapter, Jesus has been laboring from the very opening words of chapter 4 to highlight the principles and the methodologies and the importance of the kingdom. He's done it primarily through the use of parables. We have taken note already the focus upon the soil as the word of God lands wherever it's preached. It lands in some place, on one of four places. We have taken note of God's methodology, the Savior's methodology, to grow the church and how that would actually occur. Here in this parable, Jesus highlights not the soil, but the seed. The seed that grows from that infinitesimal dot, barely observable to the naked eye, into a tree that is so large that it brings comfort and rest and hope and shade and relief. That is to say that the kingdom of God brings all of those things for the people of God. So this afternoon I want to show you the humble beginnings of God's kingdom, how the humble beginnings of God's kingdom results in the gathering of the elect and the growth of it over the face of the whole earth. I want to show you that in these very few words that Jesus here issues, here these humble beginnings of God's kingdom results in the gathering of the elect and the growth of it over the face of the whole earth. 2 points that we will consider as we consider this parable. First, we'll consider the identification of the seed. And then we'll consider the work of the seed. The identification of the seed, what is it? And then the work of that seed and what it accomplishes in this world per God's appointments in His own decree. Let's first consider the identification of the seed. Jesus here, in the very opening lines of verse 30, asks this what is functionally a rhetorical question. What can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? So Jesus here is telling us, he's signaling up front that he is going to draw a comparison for us, something that we should be able to get our minds around, wrap our thoughts around very simply. He, the master storyteller, is going to draw out a comparison. He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater, and that is, I guess, a pun. But he's arguing from the lesser to the greater here in this particular parable. He compares the mustard seed with the growth of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the question that you should naturally want to know the answer to, or perhaps you already do know the answer: what is a mustard seed? Is it really, as Jesus here states it, the smallest of all the seeds on the earth? Well, one commentator, he says this about this mustard seed. He says, it is about the size of a grain of sand. Now, one of our families just got back from the beach. They know what a grain of sand looks like. We all know what a grain of sand looks like. It's not very big, is it? Pretty small. It's about that size. It was proverbial in Judaism for its smallness. While it is not the smallest seed on the entire planet, we must note that here Jesus is not giving a lesson in botany. That is not his point here. He is simply drawing out for his hearers, those that are there listening to him, something that they would readily understand immediately. If you were there that day and you heard him say, ask this rhetorical question and mention the mustard seed, you would immediately go, I know what that is. It would be commonplace for you. For us in the West, that's not something that we generally deal with. We have other things that they wouldn't know about. While it's not the smallest seed on the earth, it is not Jesus' intention to give some kind of lesson in botany, but he's using language, proverbial language, that his audience would understand. Fully expecting, as we note in the very last two verses of the text before us, that he will explain it to his disciples. That is to say, that those men who are going to carry this mission of building the kingdom will be told the meaning, fully explained to them so that they might grasp and understand these things. Notice not everyone's going to understand it. Verse 33, he spoke often in parables as they were able to hear it. But to his disciples, he explained everything. That goes on today. It happens every Lord's Day. You may not be walking in Galilee or Judea with Jesus, but every Lord's Day, as you sit in this room, you are hearing the Savior, and I'm not him, but you're hearing him, nonetheless, explain the parable or any portion or corner of God's Word. In other words, you are a privileged people. You have the benefit of not only someone to explain it to you, you also have something that these poor disciples lacked, at least here. You have the Spirit who will teach you, who will help you and seek to confirm those things in your own mind. And so we must listen. We must, as his disciples, 21 centuries removed from this very event on that countryside that day, we must listen to what he has to say. Now, the immediate context of this seed being identified is the ministry of Christ. That is the immediate context. It cannot be ignored. We must always live within the realm of the immediate context. If we're going to properly apply into our 21st century context, we must first grasp the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about here when he references this mustard seed and when we seek to identify it. Immediately, it's his ministry. He himself, who said in Mark chapter 1 that he came to what? Preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was his ministry. More important than the miracles that he performed, although necessary. More important than feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000, although important, although necessary. More important than raising Lazarus from the dead, although important. The most important thing Jesus did, aside from the cross, was to preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he is the king of the kingdom that he is preaching. Here, Jesus here is referring to himself. This mustard seed is his ministry, his labors, his work. It's beginning in a very small, humble beginning. Think of it. Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples, one of them ended up being a turkey, 11 of them who heard and listened to the proclamation of the gospel from the words of the one who brings the gospel day after day, week after week, the kingdom is growing and growing. The very last words that Jesus gives to his disciples before he ascends is to go into all the world and make disciples. The last thing he tells them as he's in Acts chapter 1, as he's about to ascend to his Father, is to go into Judea and Samaria and out of all the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? For what purpose? Because my kingdom is going to grow. It's going to grow through the proclamation of the word. That is the long-term context of which this mustard seed relates. You see, the ministry of the word is the primary element of the seed here referenced. Different from the soils that we saw the opening lines of Mark 4, now as we conclude the kingdom parables, we have first the soil in the beginning of the chapter, but now we have the very seed, which is the word. The immediate context is that ministry of Christ, a ministry of the word. Long-term context is that this now applies to the ministry of his ministers. One of the things that I am privileged to do each Lord's Day is to sow the seed of the word into the hearts and minds of men. Trusting, believing, even in my weakness and failures, and even in my doubts at times, trusting and believing that the kingdom of God will grow as a result. I do not know how, but I know that it does. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself said so. This is the means. The seed is the word. In its immediate context, it's the word and the ministry, the immediate ministry of Christ. In its long-term context, it's the ministry of his under-shepherds, his ministers who faithfully proclaim his word into the dark world in which we live. Thus, the unifying theme that unites both the immediate and the long-term context of this identification of the seed is indeed the Word of God itself, and it has great relevance to the advancement of God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in 2 Timothy 4. Let you turn there. I don't normally have you do that, I realize, but I want you to go there because I'm going to camp here for just a moment or two. But I want you to see the connection. The Apostle Paul is about to leave this earth. At least tradition tells us that this is his last stop on his journey. That he's about to be executed. He'll be martyred for the faith. He's giving instructions to his young son in the faith, a pastor himself. One of the last things that Paul tells him to do, start a church growth movement. Set up a GoFundMe campaign. Get more friends on Facebook. Nope. The last things he says to him in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. The Greek word there is keruso. It's the verb form, which simply means to herald, to proclaim the words of the king. That's what a herald does. He doesn't proclaim his words in his way. He proclaims the words of the king. But notice how Paul connects the kingdom to the proclamation. Note the urgency that he presents to Timothy as Paul pens it. I charge you, I command you, I implore you in the presence of God in a very holy place, which brings to bear a great deal of emphasis and weight upon this young minister. And every young aspiring minister ought to feel this weight every time they stand in this place. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. This has eternal ramifications. By his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word. He doesn't tell him to do anything else. Nothing else. You preach the word, Timothy. This is a kingdom issue. My kingdom will grow. This has kingdom ramifications. This has serious soul-searching ramifications. This has eternal weight. My kingdom will grow. You preach the word. You preach the word.
You don't deviate. You don't change. You don't move away from this. You simply stay on point. Timothy, preach the word. You be ready to do it whenever you've prepared to do it. That is, you've labored in the study for 35 hours, or you haven't. Whatever the case may be, you're ready to bring to bear upon the souls of men the mandates of the kingdom of God, that is the gospel itself, so that the kingdom will grow and grow and grow. Why does he tell them that? Because there will be many someday, even in that day, who aren't interested in the way the kingdom grows, the way Jesus establishes it. Now, they got other ideas for how the kingdom, how this seed, this tiny little grain, this little speck seed will grow and grow and cover the whole earth. Now, they got other plans. Different things to do in the worship of God instead of the simple proclamation of his word. May God have mercy on the church when we deviate so dramatically from the simple, simple command to preach the word. To see the kingdom grow when it is preached faithfully, the kingdom will indeed grow. Hasn't it? From the days that Jesus in Mark 4 issued these words in this simple parable, really, it's not all that difficult to understand. As he offers these words to the church, has not the kingdom grown? This just not too many minutes ago, we heard from one of our elders about the work of the kingdom in Nigeria. How did that happen? Through the advancement of the gospel, through the proclamation of the word into the hearts and minds and souls of men. The seed is the word. It's the word proclaimed. It is that means by which the kingdom will grow. And if I didn't think that that were true, I'd quit tomorrow. But what's the point then? It's one of the reasons why in seminary in my third year, maybe it was my fourth year, I don't remember exactly when, it was somewhere around there, as I went to seminary, I was unsure as to my eschatological understanding of things. I had questions, putting it mildly. But it wasn't until this singular question was presented to me that I became what we know as a postmillennialist, believing that every time the Word of God thunders forth, every time it goes forth faithfully from the pulpit, the kingdom is growing. It's going to grow. It may grow very, very small in little teeny baby steps, but it's growing. It began in these humble beginnings here with the ministry of Christ. It took off with his disciples, and it's been growing ever since. And indeed, as we're going to see, this work of the seed has great ramifications for us today. So what is the work of the seed? Well, its purpose is obvious, isn't it? If you were to go to Lowe's, not today, tomorrow, and buy seed to plant in your to take home with you, you obviously wouldn't take that package home and just look at it on your counter. I suspect you would buy it for a purpose, to plant it in the ground. This seed, as preached, as proclaimed, will land on different soils. We noted that from the first 20 verses of Mark 4. This emphasis here, however, while that emphasis there is on the soil, this emphasis here is on the seed itself and its effect and what it actually accomplishes and does in our world today. The point Jesus is making very simply is that seeds planted grow. Under normal circumstances, under usual routine, usual conditions, a seed that is planted will indeed grow. The same is true when the seed of the preached word is faithfully proclaimed. It does bring results. It was God himself through the Isaiah the prophet who said that his word will never return void. It always accomplishes its purpose, whatever that purpose may be. One of the purposes of the seed sown, one of the things that the seed does in its work is to grow the church.
I have, in my outline here, I have called this growth by addition. And if you're astute and listening, you might think, there might be then a growth by something else. You're right. I'll get to that.
Growth by addition. In many cases, the sowing of the seed adds people to the kingdom. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in Romans chapter 10.
You don't need to turn here unless you don't trust me and you want to check and make sure I'm not lying to you. That was a joke. I actually got that from another minister that I listen to frequently. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That is the word there. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you came. It may not have been formal in the sense of in a worship service in which you repented of sin and looked to Christ. It may have been. But in either case, the ministry of the word was in view. Didn't come to you by osmosis. You didn't have a dream. You didn't see some cloud formation in the sky that gave you some indication of your need for Christ. No. It came through the simple ministry of the word. One of the things I pray for, you can pray with me, is that we would see conversions in this room through the ministry of the word. Real repentance. This is how the kingdom grows. Jesus preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is near. And as it's preached faithfully, it adds to the kingdom and it spreads the kingdom out, and it goes on and on and on and on forever. But sometimes the kingdom grows by subtraction. Wait a minute, that's not good math. It is in God's economy. Sometimes the kingdom grows in substance and form as the word is proclaimed by subtraction. Sometimes the sowing of the seed, this mustard seed that grows and grows, removes the weeds. It roots out the pretenders, or the goats, as we've referred to them in the previous sermon, from the visible church. You know, those that are just playing loose and fast with God's kingdom, that don't really functionally care about what he wants as the king, who are a distraction to the kingdom and those in the kingdom. Sometimes the word of God causes people to leave. Again, thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in that very text in 2 Timothy. Tells them to preach the word. But then he gives these dreadful words. And this is first century, friends. You might think that Paul was living in our day. This was happening then. It was happening in the second century, in the 10th century. It's happening today, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They're hearing it. They don't like it.
He's not nice up there. He didn't say that very nice. Yeah, I don't think he likes me very much.
Whatever it is. They won't endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Friends, the kingdom of God is not comprised of myths. It is comprised in the full counsel of God's word as proclaimed faithfully. Sometimes faithful
preaching will remove people from the visible church. It happens. I don't have the time to tell you, but I could tell you stories about that. It has happened. I've seen it happen. Even in my own life. We pray that the word sown, the seed that here begins in its humble beginnings with the ministry of Christ and the disciples, will advance and grow, and it does, and it brings many into the kingdom, and we pray to that end, but sometimes it advances the kingdom by subtracting people from it who are not really part of it to begin with. But embedded within all of that Jesus is saying here in Mark 4 is a promise of great comfort and hope to God's people. As the seed works, as it is preached, it is proclaimed, as it grows, it becomes a large tree with branches in shade. That's what Jesus said. The master storyteller is drawing us a picture. As you, in your mind's eye, just think of the biggest tree you've ever seen in your life. Some of you have been to California and you've seen the redwoods. I've never seen them, at least not up close. I've seen where you can carve out tunnels through them. They're so large. Well, think bigger than that. Really big. A tree so big it covers the whole earth. A place where Jesus says men will find rest and comfort and hope and relief. When it is sown, it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. What is he getting at here? What is he communicating? What is he telling the onlookers there as they hear these words? Well, first he's telling them that he is signaling that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It is true that his primary ministry while he was on the earth was to the household of faith, the house of Israel. That is a true statement. But it wasn't only them that he was mindful of. And here we have proof of it. There's others. We'll see those in Mark. And remember that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And he certainly is going to highlight this central thread that runs in this parable to encourage the Gentiles that they are part and parcel of the same kingdom that first came to the Jews and the people of old. That they are grafted into the same tree. And they are part and parcel recipients of the same promise that was given to the Jews of old. It couldn't be more comforting to them to know that the promise and the hope of this kingdom is theirs too. Jesus is signaling an ingathering of the Gentiles. There are many Old Testament passages to look at here. I'm just going to give you a couple references. You can look at them yourselves later. In Psalm 104, verse 12, we see this indicated, as well as in Ezekiel 17, in verse 23. There's others, but those are enough. We'll give you enough to chew on for at least a moment or two. Jesus is consistent. He's simply explaining, elaborating on the message and theme of the Old Testament, which was always a message of inclusion, a message of the gospel that would spread across the whole earth. Not relegated to one place and time and party and parcel of land, but given and growing across the entire planet. But second, not only is it signaling an ingathering of the Gentiles, it is signaling, and in much the same sense as a subtext of what I just said, an offer of God's grace to all people. An offer of God's grace to all people. One commentator puts it this way. He says, quote, out of the most insignificant beginnings, invisible to the human eyes, God creates his mighty kingdom, which embraces all the peoples of the world. Out of the most insignificant beginnings, the humble servant of Jehovah, born in a stable to ordinary parents in ordinary circumstances with no fame or glamour, no fanfare, no fireworks, no celebration per se, out of the humblest of beginnings, this teeny seed, represented by the proclamation of the word, has grown and continues to grow. I don't know about you, but that brings me great hope. And so we should ponder at least two things as we think of this. The first one has bearing upon everyone in this room, unless I've missed something somewhere. But I'm fairly certain that everyone in this room is a Gentile. I could be wrong, and if I am, I'm sorry. I don't mean any offense. But you are the living proof of what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. As Gentile Christians, you are the product of what Jesus has said here. The kingdom came to you. Put a different way, God in his kindness reached down and grabbed you and put you in it. And you went most willingly. The word did come to you. It wasn't relegated to one party or people. That seed, which was tiny then, grew and grew throughout the ages, gathering in the very elect from every tribe and tongue. Put a different way, you are here today, you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, you have comfort and hope in Jesus Christ today, you can be encouraged by Jesus Christ today, you can look forward to the day in which Jesus Christ returns, you can have the hope of glory, you can have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit, you can have all the benefits and blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because the kingdom continues to grow. And it grew, and it grows, and it captured you. You remember what you confessed from the shorter catechism? How does Christ execute the office of a king in subduing you to himself? That which began in its most humble beginnings, you are now the living proof and product of the fact that Jesus here, what he was saying, was true. And the kingdom is growing. Just think about that just for even a few moments. What had to happen? All the twists and turns of your life, all the twists and turns of your parents' life, all the twists and turns of your grandparents' life, all the twists and turns of all of your relatives before that, and all the twists and turns throughout the ages to bring you to a place where the Spirit of God subdued you to himself. And as the kingdom of God grew and grew, it is awfully humbling to consider that here the Savior is thinking about his people millennia from the moment he is saying what he is saying. And not only as Gentile Christians, as redeemed Christians, you have rest. Isn't that what Jesus says? This tree, it grows, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. By the way, and I failed to mention this in my last point, oftentimes the reference to birds in the Old Testament is a reference to the Gentiles. This is the point. The other point is that now, as redeemed people dwelling in that tree, or under the shadow and shade of that tree, you have rest for your soul. There's no condemnation for you living in the kingdom. You are a citizen of the King of Kings and his kingdom. There's no possibility of you being evicted from it or removed. You're in this kingdom, a kingdom that promises rest and hope. No longer are you under the fierce whip of the law.
You have been freed from the tyranny, that tyranny, that other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of misery, the kingdom of dominion of sin and grief. You've been freed from that tyranny. You have found rest for your soul. This kingdom belongs to you. As such, you have comfort and hope in a fallen world. You look out there and you see people continuing, laboring in the kingdom of darkness to their own peril, with no hope and no rest. But God in His kindness, from that humble beginning, the tree has grown and has gathered you in which you can find great hope and peace. We need to meditate on these things more in a world that has gone completely insane, because there is no insanity in the kingdom of God. It is normal, peaceful, rational. It is the way it should have been before sin. You are a product of the labors of Christ. You have comfort and hope as His redeemed people. It is true, big things often come in small packages. The gospel, with its humble beginnings, has grown for centuries. Experience tells us that. Its spread began with a band of brothers in a small part of the world, and has spread throughout the whole earth. And every time His word, the King's word, is proclaimed, it spreads even further. What practical benefits can we glean from this? I have three. There's probably 33. Three. First, the gospel has success in a world that seeks to find rest in every other way than the one prescribed by the Savior. When you doubt that, when you question that, first look at your own life and ask yourself, are you better off with the Savior today than you would have been without? The gospel has success, my friends. Every time it goes forward, it does something. It moves the kingdom and it expands it. Second, the kingdom will overcome the world. It will. You may think, well, you're not watching news as much as you used to. You're not paying attention to what's going on out there. We're in a season. But I can give you from church history, even from church history, seasons within the life of the church in which the revivals that were going on in churches in this nation were so unbelievable, you wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. As the kingdom advances, there's ebb and there's flow to it, but it always goes forward. It never goes backwards. The kingdom of Christ isn't failing, nor can it fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must remind yourself of that every single time you hear wicked, rebellious naysayers in our world say something to the contrary. Let God be right and every man a liar. The kingdom of God will not fail. And if you're part of that kingdom, you will be successful because you serve the successful King. Third, this small parable reminds us that what is viewed as small and insignificant in human terms can be used by God to accomplish great things. If you think about it long enough, the whole mystery of the gospel confounds the wisdom of men. God has often used insignificant things to accomplish great things. Two examples: Gideon and his tiny army,
You remember the story, right? Nope, there's too many. Get rid of them. There's still too many. Get rid of them. How about David? A little shepherd boy, the youngest in the family, who received the glorious covenant promise that there will never be a day in which his offspring, his relatives, his blood flesh will not sit upon the throne. Not the throne of Israel. Not the throne of some plot of land somewhere in the world. The throne. The throne of heaven. The kingdom of God. The glorious kingdom that we look to and hope for and are thankful to be a part of. So we don't grow weary in doing good. We know that every time we are faithful to the King, His kingdom is expanding. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel. And the hope that we have that every time it is proclaimed, you are working and you are accomplishing things. We pray, O Lord, for a great ingathering of your people. We pray for conversions through the preached word. We pray that you would give us hope and comfort in the fact that we are citizens of the greatest kingdom there ever was. And we are brothers and sisters of the King, our Savior, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.